go. You just keep that in your pocket.
Okay.
I turned it on so it'll edit out all this stuff.
Oh, all right.
So you don't have to worry about it.
Nobody claimed their glasses.
You know, I think they may have been from a previous group, so I'll bring them down to Lost and Found if we don't. I think they might even be women's glasses. I'm not sure. It's hard to tell.
It's hard to tell, yeah.
I was thinking of warming them up with a brief, funny video.
Okay.
As they're coming in before 1:30.
Okay.
But it's a Bensonhurst spelling bee. Have you heard of this?
No.
Okay. It's I don't think it's offensive, but it's not religious in any way.
Okay.
Right,
of course, yeah.
All right. Brooklyn local color.
To steal a publicity copy.
Sure. Can I steal one too?
Yeah. No, we haven't published our Luke commentary yet. It's being worked on.
It's Luke and John, no?
And John is being worked on too. Yeah.
So I don't want to take your time.
That's smart.
Tomorrow, if you should be so lucky to win, your What's that out? Sentence, please.
Jimmy, can you put some more mozzarella on my pizza before I smack you?
What's that out? M-U-T-Z-A-D-E-L. What's it out?
That's how Italians spell mozzarella.
That's not how Italians say it.
Anthony, please step forward.
Your word is ragu.
What?
Can I have the origin of the word?
The origin of the word is from Borough Park in Brooklyn.
I think that man's trying to say prosciutto.
That's correct.
Close.
This is their culture.
And then, you're next. Your word, little Snooki, is marinara.
Can I have a definition, please?
Marinara is the stuff your mother cooks for 5 hours every Sunday.
Marinara. M-A-V-A.
I'm going to say something.
Please don't. Marinara.
That's right. That's going to be
marinara. You're as sexy as you are. When you say marinara, it makes my skin crawl.
Excuse me.
I don't know you.
I'm sorry, but this is all wrong.
What?
You got a problem?
No. I'm Michael's father, the kid with the headband and the tracksuit. You're spelling all these words. They're just wrong.
Oh. This guy sitting in the audience, who doesn't look an ounce of time, I've got a problem with the way we spell the word that my grandfather brought here from Sicily?
No.
Nobody asked you your opinion. What's wrong with you?
Look, I don't want any problems. We just
me? Excuse me. Lady, you with him?
No. I don't know this do not.
It's just that I got an idea. You don't like what you see. I can get my friends Paulie and Carmine over here to take you outside. See if they can change your mind.
Whoa, slow down.
Dad, stop messing around. He's really cool, you guys. He's got some big cigars sucking you guys that way, huh?
You was kidding?
Oh, yeah. Are you kidding me?
Yeah.
That's the
puzzle. For you, you guys are funny.
He does very much. I like you.
Okay, where are we?
The next word is sandwich.
One housekeeping item, actually I guess it's really two housekeeping items. This evening, we planned for an informal conversation with our speakers, and that will take place after supper at 7:30 in the faculty lounge. There'll also be informal hospitality, as it was last night down in the B-Wing lounge later on. This afternoon, I have to be at a meeting with Bishop Murphy, so Rose Sullivan, who you see there in the doorway, she's going to be shepherding you through this afternoon's events after our two speakers have presented their workshops. I have the privilege, though, today of introducing to you Dr. Mary Healy, who is an associate professor of Sacred Scripture at the Sacred Heart Seminary in Detroit, Michigan. Mary received her BA from the University of Notre Dame in 1986. She has an MA in theology from Franciscan University, an MA in philosophy from the Catholic University of America, and she earned a licentiate at the International Theological Institute in Gehling, Austria, and completed her doctorate in biblical theology at the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome. Dr. Healy served for several years as the coordinator of the Mother of God community, a lay Catholic community in Gaithersburg, Maryland. She's taught at the Institute for Pastoral Theology at Ave Maria University and the Notre Dame Graduate School of Christendom College. She's the author of Men and Women Are from Eden, a study guide to John Paul II's Theology of the Body, which I believe is for sale in the bookstore, and a co-editor of three books on biblical interpretation, Behind the Text, History and Biblical Interpretation, Out of Egypt, Biblical Theology and Biblical Interpretation, and the Bible and Epistemology. She's the general editor, along with her colleague, Dr. Peter Williamson, of the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture, which you can also find in the bookstore available for your purchase. and she is the author of the first volume of that commentary series on the Gospel of Mark. On a more personal note, I met Dr. Healy about a year ago. We were both attending a gathering of scripture scholars at the seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. And the purpose of the gathering was to really respond to the letter Verbum Domini. And so a number of the presentations concerned various aspects of the content of Verbum Domini. And Dr. Healy's talk really focused on the nature of preaching in light of Verbum Domini. Her presentation was scholarly, but also rather impassioned. And as I listened to her there, I was impressed, but I could not help thinking of St. Paul's statement that some in the church do indeed receive the gift of prophecy. So I would like to invite her now to come up and address her, and I hope as she did then, she will speak with that prophetic fervor of the importance and the beauty of the Word of God and its place in ecclesial preaching.
Thank you. Good afternoon, fathers and brothers. I'm very honored to be here with you today. And I have that coveted after lunch spot, snooze time. So maybe if you would indulge me, just to help you all stay awake for this next hour, if we could proclaim to one another one of my favorite lines from the Psalms, Psalm 34, it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. So could you turn to the person on your right and left and just tell them that I will bless the Lord at all times. And the next line, his praise will be ever in my mouth. Oh, that was lively. You're already waking up. All right. My topic is anointed preaching and deliverance from evil. Pope Benedict in Verbum Domini is delicately candid in noting certain weaknesses in Catholic preaching today. He says the gulf that has arisen between biblical exegesis and faith can give rise to a lack of clarity in the preparation of homilies. And further, he says, something Father Peter Cameron quoted this morning, given the importance of the Word of God, the quality of homilies needs to be improved. Generic and abstract homilies which obscure the directness of God's Word should be avoided, as well as useless digressions which risk drawing greater attention to the preacher than to the heart of the gospel message. The faithful should be able to perceive clearly that the preacher has a compelling desire to present Christ, who must stand at the center of every homily. Well, nearly everyone agrees that there's room for improvement in Catholic preaching. Many Catholics who have left the church for evangelical churches claim, whether fairly or not, that at Sunday Mass they never heard the gospel kerygma, or they never had the Bible explained in a way that made clear to them how relevant it was to their lives. Anecdotal data, including kind of an informal survey that a colleague of mine did, suggests that the majority of homilies are connected to the lectionary readings only loosely, if at all, often using the readings as a springboard or segue into speaking about whatever topic is on the preacher's mind, however good it may be, rather than really explaining the meaning of the biblical text. It's hard to exaggerate the importance of a renewal of preaching in the church today. That's why I think Pope Benedict has been speaking about it so much. All the great waves of revival in church history can be traced, at least in part, to exceptional preaching. Preaching that broke open the Word of God as bread that's broken open for the faithful. That proclaimed the gospel in its simplicity and its life-changing power. And that moved the hearts of the listeners to faith, to deeper conversion, to repentance, holiness of life. Well, as you know, today one of the church's most urgent priorities is the new evangelization, reawakening, rekindling Christian faith in the post-Christian secular West. And although the new evangelization entails a lot of different factors, really that reawakening of faith will begin with good preaching, or it will not begin at all. People will be converted and will come to the sacraments and avail themselves of the full power of the sacraments and pursue a very radically countercultural life of holiness and of mission if their hearts are stirred to do so by preaching that brings them into an encounter with Christ. As St. Paul said, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. He says it all there. Faith comes by what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. John Paul II affirms that in Pastores Dabo Vobis. He says the priest is first of all a minister of the word of God. He is consecrated and sent forth to proclaim the good news of the kingdom to all, calling every person to the obedience of faith. So he's saying before the priest is a celebrant of the sacraments, he is a preacher of the word that draws people to come to the sacraments and draw life from them. So what is supposed to happen when a preacher preaches? Well, Benedict XVI says, and I think this was already quoted as well, Christ must stand at the center of every homily. The homily is meant to lead the faithful into an encounter with Christ, who has already become present by the proclamation of his word in the liturgy. In this talk, I want to focus on a specific dimension of that encounter with Christ that happens in preaching: deliverance from evil. I want to talk about that, I think, neglected aspect of preaching by focusing on a few biblical texts, especially from my favorite book of the Bible, the Gospel of Mark, that spotlight that dimension of both Jesus' public ministry and his commission to his apostles. So if we look first at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, it's instructive what the Gospels show us there. His baptism in the Jordan is the beginning, the inauguration of his public ministry of preaching and teaching and healing. The fact that the Son of God undergoes a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins is supposed to take back the reader. How can he undergo the baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins? He's without sin. Well, as the Gospels show us, it is the moment of his absolute fiat to the Father's plan. It's Jesus' formal accepting of his mission to stand in the place of sinners, to be in total solidarity with sinners. And that's going to lead him inexorably to the cross. It's also the moment of his anointing by the Holy Spirit. The heavens open, the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. Jesus is empowered for his mission. And this is something I think we don't often think about, but the preaching of the early church, as Luke presents it to us in the Acts of the Apostles, emphasizes that all of Jesus' public ministry, his preaching, his teaching, his healing, his miracles, his exorcisms, took place by the power of that anointing of the Holy Spirit that happened at his baptism. Now, we tend to think Jesus did all these extraordinary things because he's God. Of course, he could do those things. But as Scripture presents it to us, yes, he's God, but he did what he did in his public ministry as man, anointed by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Peter says in Acts 10, "You know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Immediately after Jesus' baptism, the Gospels tell us that the Spirit led him into the desert. Mark's version is even stronger, drove him into the desert. And there's a very specific reason for that. Jesus goes directly into the territory known to be the domain of evil, the realm of demonic spirits, because now he's empowered by the Holy Spirit to resist and overcome that evil. So Jesus begins his public ministry looking for a fight. He's looking for a battle. He goes right into the place where Satan is dwelling, and that's the prelude and beginning to the entire rest of his ministry, which is going to be taking ground from the enemy, step by step, dismantling the kingdom of darkness, liberating people who were oppressed by Satan, and establishing the kingdom of God. And again, that whole ministry will culminate in his ultimate victory over Satan and all the powers of hell at the cross and resurrection. It's interesting that in Matthew and Luke's accounts of Jesus' temptation in the desert, of course, only Matthew and Luke tell us about the temptations. If you look at Satan's very first words to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, do these spectacular deeds that will prove it." But what happened immediately before Jesus went into the desert? At his baptism, the voice of the Father spoke from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." So what is Satan doing? He's directly contradicting and undermining the truth of the identity of Jesus, spoken by the Father, and how pleased the Father is with him. And I think the gospel authors do that because they want to show us this is the same tactic that Satan uses today. He's not very original. He's not very creative. He keeps using the same tactics. He seeks to undermine the identity and the dignity of the sons and daughters of God. If you're really a son of God, how come this isn't happening in your life? How come God hasn't healed you of that? How come God let this happen? Satan whispers that to us, just as he sought to undermine Jesus' identity. Well, Jesus resists him in the power of the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God. And again, it's a prelude and a sign of his ultimate victory on the cross. St. Lawrence of Brindisi said something very interesting about this victory of Jesus over evil. He said, "Christ came into the world to do battle against Satan, to do away with idolatry, and to turn the world to faith and piety and the worship of the true God. He could have accomplished this by using the weapons of his might and coming as he will come to judge in glory and majesty as he manifested himself in his transfiguration. Who would not then have believed in him? But that his victory might be all the more glorious, he willed to fight Satan in our weak flesh. It is as if an unarmed man, right hand bound, were to fight with his left hand alone against a powerful army. If he emerged victorious, his victory would be regarded as all the more glorious. So Christ conquered Satan with the right hand of his divinity bound, and using against him only the left hand of his weak humanity." Why is that so important to the evangelists? Because they want to show us he is acting in the power of the same Holy Spirit that we have now received. What Jesus did in his public ministry is continued by the apostles in his name in the Acts of the Apostles. If we move on from there to Jesus' first miracle. As the Gospel of Mark presents it, Jesus' first miracle is an exorcism. Again, that's very deliberate. His entire ministry is going to be reclaiming ground from Satan, robbing the enemy of his plunder and his spoils, which is human beings who were captive to evil, who were spiritually oppressed. So it says in Mark 1:21, "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." So what does that mean? He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. On one level, obviously it means he himself is the Word of God. In his person, he is the Word of the Father. And so he speaks with utter authority, not just as another commentator or another scribe interpreting the Word and offering his opinion on what the Word means, but as the one who embodies and fulfills its whole meaning. But on another level, I think it's saying that as man, Jesus speaks about the Scriptures with conviction and authority that comes from his absolute confidence in the truth of the Scriptures and in his living his own life in absolute obedience to the Word of God. How many times during his ministry he says, this happens so that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. The Son of Man must go as it is written of him. He lives under the authority of the Word. He has absolute confidence in the truth of the Word, and therefore when he preaches the Word, he speaks with conviction and authority. And so that raises a question for us. Do we have that confidence in the truth and the power of the Word, and do we live under its authority? Pope Benedict XVI exhorts homilists in Verbum Domini to be in close and constant contact with the sacred text and prepare for the homily by meditation and prayer so as to preach with conviction and passion. And I believe, actually, that part of the reason that that conviction and passion is sometimes lacking is due to my field, which is biblical criticism, and due to a flawed way of practicing particularly historical critical scholarship. I don't mean due to historical critical scholarship. That is absolutely necessary and a gift. But I do mean a flawed approach to it that has in many ways tended to undermine the confidence of both pastors and the faithful of the church in the Word of God. That's a story for another day. Going on in this passage, immediately there was in their synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So as Jesus is teaching, immediately this demonized man, this man under spiritual oppression, begins to shout. Now, we don't know his background, but perhaps he had been attending synagogue all along. And on the day that Jesus comes, something happened that had never happened before. You know, he'd come every Sabbath dutifully, possibly, and listened to the preaching of the Word, but something happens this time. Why? Because what I think Mark is showing us is that the proclamation of the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit has the effect of unmasking evil, of bringing it to the surface, exposing it, so that it can be expelled. Evil hides in darkness, like cockroaches. And there's evil in areas of every human heart, of course. There are evils of self-love, evils of lust, of greed, dishonesty, rivalry, ambition, pride, all of those kinds of things. And anointed preaching, that is preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, brings it, forces it into the light so that it can be dealt with. And so that's why you see clearly here, Jesus' word is a performative utterance, as Cardinal DiNardo was saying last night. His word accomplishes that which it says. So Mark goes on, "Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him." So Jesus casts out the demon with a word. His authority is absolute. The demons don't stand a chance next to Jesus. But it's very significant that it was his preaching of the word that exposed the activity of the demon in this man and brought it to light. So then the reaction. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." It's interesting that they say a new teaching with authority. What is new? I think they intrinsically are recognizing the intrinsic connection between Jesus' preaching of the gospel and his power to dispel evil. That's what's new. It's the teaching and preaching itself, the word of God, the revelation of the good news that is better than any news that's ever been told in the history of humanity, of who God is, who we are, what he has done for us. That in itself frees people from captivity to evil, from spiritual oppression. Why is that? Precisely because spiritual bondage is rooted in lies about who God is and who we are. And I think there are ways that in every age, the evil one is able to snooker people with his lies, and they lodge deep in the human heart. Lies like, "I'll never really amount to anything. My value to God is dependent on my performance. I'll never be free of this sin." Or, "This sin isn't really that big a deal." Or, "It's hopeless. I might as well just give up." All those kinds of lies that are hidden. We might not even be consciously aware of them, but they can exercise a spiritually powerful, oppressive force on our lives. In Verbum Domini, Pope Benedict quotes a striking remark of St. Teresa of Avila. He says, "Jesus himself revealed to her that all the evil in the world is derived from not knowing clearly the truths of sacred scripture." That's a pretty incredible statement. All the evil in the world is derived from not knowing clearly the truths revealed in sacred scripture. And Pope Benedict goes on in another part of Verbum Domini to stress the liberating power of the gospel. He says, St. Paul emphasizes that Christ's victory over death took place through the creative power of the word of God. This divine power brings hope and joy. This, in a word, is the liberating content of the Paschal revelation. At Easter, God reveals himself and the power of the Trinitarian love, which shatters the baneful powers of evil and death. And ever since then, the proclamation of the gospel continues that shattering of the powers of evil and death. And the first weapon for that spiritual victory and liberation is anointed preaching of the gospel. So is a perceptible, life-changing, progressive spiritual liberation from various bondages, addictions, and other kinds of demonic influences supposed to happen today as preachers and teachers of the word, even in all their weakness and poverty, do their best to proclaim the good news? Absolutely. Absolutely. St. Thomas Aquinas said something very interesting. He was commenting on the armor of God in Ephesians 6, on the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And by the way, of all of the pieces of armor that Paul mentions there, that we Christians are to clothe ourselves in for the battle, the spiritual battle, there's only one piece of armor that is offensive. All the others are defensive weapons, the helmet, the breastplate, the belt, etc. But the one offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. So anyway, St. Thomas says, "We have weapons to assault the demons. This happens frequently during sermons, when the word of God, penetrating into the heart of sinners, thrusts out the chaos of sins and demons." He says that happens often in sermons. Does it happen often in sermons today? It's meant to. It's meant to. If we go on in the gospel, from that first exorcism in Mark chapter 1, we see that it's only the first of many. In fact, if you read the Gospel of Mark particularly carefully, but also the other three Gospels, you might be surprised at how prominent exorcism was in the public ministry of Jesus. Later in Mark 1:34, it says, he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Mark 1:39, he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Mark 3:11-12, whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God, and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Mark 9:25, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you dumb and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. In other words, it is not a marginal, peripheral aspect of Jesus' public ministry. Right at the heart of what he came to do was liberation from demonic bondage. Of course, after Vatican II, maybe even a little bit before Vatican II, it became fashionable to deny the existence of Satan. And I think that's partly due to a misguided kind of demythologization of the Gospels. And the Gospel accounts were deemed as pre-scientific, mythological interpretations of what we now, in our enlightened awareness, recognize were really only simply mental illnesses or other kinds of illnesses. And back then they didn't know enough about medical conditions, so they attributed everything to demons. Well, someone spoke with John Paul II years ago and mentioned to him that even many bishops don't believe in the devil anymore. His answer immediately was, he who does not believe in the devil does not believe in the gospel. So I think one of the tasks of biblical scholarship today is to show what the Gospels really meant when they spoke about these exorcisms and how it relates to the church's ministry today. Because it's not written to tell us interesting things that happened 2,000 years ago. The Gospels and Acts are written to show us what the Lord is doing in the church now. And so I think we shouldn't think only, when we're looking at the exorcisms in the Gospels, we shouldn't think only of those extreme cases of demonic possession, where a person's entire personality has been taken captive in some way. Because there are many, many lesser forms of demonic influence and oppression in people's lives. And it's all of those forms of oppression that Jesus came to heal. I want to look at another story in the Gospel, the healing of the Gerasene demoniac, Mark chapter 5. The most dramatic and detailed exorcism story in the Gospel. And it's instructive because it illustrates what happens when a person who is in spiritual bondage encounters the Word of God in person, encounters Jesus Christ. Well, this event in Mark happens immediately after the scene of the storm at sea and Jesus calming the storm. And there we see Jesus' awesome power over the elements of destruction in nature. Immediately following it is this exorcism where we see his awesome power over the elements of destruction in the human heart. So the disciples, you can picture them in this scene, they're still probably kind of trembling from their brush with death that just occurred. And they arrive at this territory, which for a first century Jew would not have been a pleasant place to be, the territory of the Gerasenes. It's Jesus' first excursion outside the bounds of Israel. It's his first entry into pagan Gentile territory. And it's interesting that, again, it begins the same way as the beginning of his public ministry in Israel, with confrontation with evil and decisive victory over it. So once again, he's looking for a fight. He's going right into an area where demons are known to dwell so that he can plunder them of their spoils. In this Gerasene territory, the shore was dotted with caves that were used to bury the dead. So for a first century person, it would have been thought of as a kind of haunted area. It's a Gentile place. It's a place of tombs, and we find out later it's a place of a lot of pigs. It's triply unclean. And on top of that, there's a guy with unclean spirits. In fact, it's interesting that Mark mentions the word tombs three times. It's deliberate. Tombs, tombs, tombs. Why? He wants to remind us the ultimate victory that's going to take place at the end of the gospel that totally defeats Satan once and for all happens at the empty tomb. So when he had come out of the boat, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, even with a chain, for he had often been bound with fetters and chains. But the chains he wrenched apart, and the fetters he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. So, you know, the scene is wild. This man comes out bearing marks of self-mutilation, shouting, wild-eyed. He's a guy who has experienced a violent storm inside himself. He obviously can't function in society at all. He lives in the realm of the dead, symbolizing his interior disintegration, loss of selfhood, loss of self-possession, dignity. And you see the destructive power of evil, the self-destructive power of evil, night and day crying out and bruising himself with stones. An image there of how Satan's goal is always to disfigure and distort the image of God in man, deface that image of God. Now, this is an extreme example. This is about the most extreme example we have anywhere of demon possession. But the way Mark is portraying it is very deliberately showing us this man is an image of humanity apart from Christ. This man is an image of where the fall ultimately takes us if we are not rescued and delivered by the Lord. In fact, in Isaiah, Isaiah is chastising sinful, rebellious Israel, and one of the things Isaiah says is, you live among the tombs and eat swine's flesh. A first century Jew would have heard an echo of that passage and recognized this is what humanity looks like when it has not yet been redeemed by the Lord. You see that the best society can do for this poor guy is tie him up and chain him. Isn't that still true? The best society can do for people who are really captive to evil is restrain them, try to keep them from creating havoc as much as possible. But even that doesn't work in this case. He breaks the chains. It's interesting that the word bind here in Greek is the same word used in Mark 3:27 for Jesus' parable of the strong man. Jesus says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. What happens here in chapter 5 is a visible enactment of the parable spoken by Jesus in chapter 3. He is the one who alone is the stronger one, the mightier one, as John the Baptist called him, who has the power to bind Satan and thereby set free all who were captive to him. So then it says, the man, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him, or more literally, prostrated himself before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he had said to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. We see this desperate human being is conflicted. He runs to Jesus. He does an act of worship, perhaps compelled by his irresistible authority. And yet he's crying out, are you going to destroy me? But there's something deep in that man's heart that longs to be free. Somehow he's allowed himself to be captive to evil, but he longs to be set free. And there's irony here. He adjures Jesus, whom he has just acknowledged as Son of God, by God, do not torment me. It's actually a formula used in Jewish exorcisms. This demon is trying to do a counter-exorcism on Jesus. It's a desperate attempt to get control of the situation. And of course, it's totally futile. Jesus turns the tables. He asks the name of the demon. The name is Legion. Well, for any first century Jew, of course, Legion immediately evokes a unit in the Roman army, 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers, and makes them think of the hope, Israel's hope of a messianic redeemer who will deliver them from the Roman legions. Mark is telling us, these are the true legions that are really oppressing the people of God. It's not soldiers, but sin. It's not Caesar, it's Satan. Your problem is worse than you thought. You thought your problem was the Roman legions. No, it's the legions of hell. But the stronger one can set you free. So the man begged Jesus eagerly not to send them out of the country. Interesting little statement there. Why did they beg not to be sent out of the country? Well, it seems to imply that demons can have a certain grip on a region, on an area. In fact, the church's prayers of exorcism recognize that. It's also interesting that if you look at the previous story where Jesus calmed the storm, the word used is rebuke. That's a word used for exorcisms. He rebuked the storm. Perhaps a hint that demonic forces somehow influenced that storm. Why? Because they wanted to keep Jesus from ministering to one man over whom those demons had control, because they knew that setting him free would bring a spiritual breakthrough for the whole region. They had to stop that at any cost. Well, dear brothers in Christ, the evil one wants to stop you at any cost. He might bring some storms in your life of various kinds, and those storms are not about you. They're about the victory that Jesus wants to bring to whole areas, spiritual freedom and liberation through you. Well, a great herd of swine was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." So he gave them leave, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Well, it may seem odd that Jesus gives a concession to the demons. He allows them what they wanted. Why does he do that? Because it's their demise. Because their hate and fury cannot be contained in the pigs. Jesus foresees that. They go off the cliff and drown. And immediately, a Jew familiar with the Bible would think of another oppressor of God's people, armies of oppressors, who also met a watery demise in the bottom of the sea, Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt. So they drown in the sea. That's definitely supposed to be obvious as the very antithesis of what demons would want. Jesus says in Matthew 12:43, they seek for waterless places. So the point is, the demons are history. They're not coming back. Well, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the man who had had the legion, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their neighborhood. So the man is now sitting clothed in his right mind. It's a picture of the restoration of human dignity. In his right mind doesn't mean now he simply becomes a functioning member of society and of the local economy. It means he recognizes who it is, who he has just encountered. He's clothed. Throughout the Bible, clothing is an image of human dignity. And the stripping of clothing, so the fact that he was naked before this, is an image of loss of human dignity. Throughout Scripture, so many times when human beings become unclothed and therefore ashamed, it's God himself who clothes them, beginning in the Garden of Eden. It's a beautiful passage in Zechariah chapter 3, the high priest standing there in filthy clothes. Why? Because he represents a people who are just covered with sin. And then God commands that he be clothed in a white garment. The prodigal son comes back to his senses, goes home to his father, and immediately, what's the first thing that happens? He's clothed in the robe of his son. That's what's happening here. This man has been restored to the fullness of his human dignity. In fact, the three words, sitting, clothed, in the setting of a tomb, also reappear in the very last scene of the gospel, with a man, young man, clothed in white, sitting at the tomb and announcing the resurrection of Jesus. Why all these hints of the resurrection? Because what Mark is showing us is that every action of Jesus in the gospel, every healing, every exorcism, everything Jesus does is a real life parable of the whole work of redemption that he does through his passion and resurrection. So if we read it that way, we have to ask, well, who is the demoniac? Who does he stand for? It's me. It's all of us. Yes, he's an extreme example of enslavement to evil, but we all are the demoniac in some way. We all have some spiritual bondages that keep us from the fullness of life. That is our inheritance as the children of God. The image of God has been defaced and distorted in each of us in some way or other. And so this exorcism illustrates what Jesus has done for every one of us. To encounter him is to be sitting, clothed, in our right mind. Well, it's interesting that Mark comments then, they were afraid. Now the people are afraid. What a strange reaction. You know, as long as the guy is cutting himself, howling in the hills, running around naked at night in the tombs, everything's fine. He's in his right mind. Now they're afraid. Why is that? Well, of course, because Jesus' action is a call to a decision. They can't witness what just happened and remain neutral. They have just seen or heard about a power beyond anything they've ever experienced before. Power, more powerful than this village demoniac. And that forces them to a decision. They're afraid. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. But he refused and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all men marveled. When it says he wanted to be with him, that's almost a definition of what it means to be a disciple. Jesus refused him, but it's not really a refusal. It's a commission. He says, go tell your family or your friends what the Lord has done for you. Bear witness to the mercy of God. In fact, this episode is the reversal of a theme that's been reappearing in Mark very often until this point, the theme of the messianic secret. In all the healings and exorcisms up to now, Jesus has said, shh, keep it quiet, don't tell anybody. But here, in very sharp contrast, he tells the man, go tell everybody about it. Notice that he says, tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And he went away and began to proclaim how much Jesus had done for him. In other words, it's a hint there of the divine identity of Jesus. And this man has some intuition of that. He's encountered the Lord God through this man who has set him free. So this story of the gerasene demoniac turns out to be the story of how Jesus makes an evangelist, how Jesus makes a convert set on fire. You know, if you're picturing the disciples who are, you know, still shaking from the storm and from the whole scene that's unfolded before them, they could well be thinking, you know, what a waste that we expended so much effort on this one man. We practically killed ourselves getting here, and it's been a very unsuccessful trip. You know, we converted one weirdo, and then we got chased out of town, and the people don't even want Jesus to be here anymore. One convert, and even he's a little shaky. Not the most reputable person in the Decapolis. Well, the gospel is telling us, you never know who a key person is. One individual converted by an encounter with Christ is a majority. Have you ever heard the story of the mouse and the elephant that crossed the bridge together? And then the mouse turned to the elephant and said, boy, we sure shook that bridge, didn't we? That's one converted person and God. Well, in the context of the gospel, this unlikely man is actually the first Christian missionary. He's the first person commissioned by Jesus. This is before even Jesus commissions the apostles to go out. This guy is the first Christian evangelist, the one you'd least expect. He doesn't have many homilies. He doesn't have a theology degree. He's not even a Jew, most likely. He just has one thing he can say. See the scars? I was that guy who howled in the hills at night and ran around naked, bruising myself. I don't do it anymore because I met Jesus and he set me free. That personal witness of a changed life, of a person liberated from spiritual oppression, is an irrefutable testimony of the gospel. You can't make any arguments against it. That's why witness is God's secret weapon for the dissemination of his word. And in fact, as you read on in the gospel, you can see the kingdom of God breaking in on this whole God-forsaken area of the Decapolis. Through this man, the demons had kind of terrorized the whole region. The whole region was kind of haunted. They asked Jesus to leave. But what happens when Jesus comes back to the Decapolis at the end of chapter 7? The entire region responds differently. They bring him people for healing. He ends up multiplying bread, repeating the miracle of the multiplication of loaves there in the Decapolis. What made the difference between this visit and the next one? One converted man. So we see there how powerful, how central liberation from evil is to Jesus' ministry. Now if we, I'm running out of time, but just a few more minutes on the apostles' ministry. Notice what Jesus says when he calls the apostles. He gives them two main duties in Mark chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. He appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Number one duty of an apostle, to be with him. He's saying your apostolic fruitfulness will come from intimacy with me, or it will not come at all. Others will encounter me through you only if you are encountering me. Secondly, to be sent forth with the same twofold mission as Jesus himself, to preach and to drive out demons, to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God, but not only in words, also with deeds of power that demonstrate the truth of the words. And those two, preaching and having authority to cast out demons, are intricately linked. Later on in Mark chapter 6, they do just that. He called the 12. He began to send them out two by two. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons. So Jesus in the Gospels is authoritatively describing what the mission of the church is all about, and the apostolic leaders of the church. How seriously do we take that call? If we look in the Acts of the Apostles, how Paul describes Jesus' commission to him at his conversion. The Lord said to me, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you have seen me, and in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I send you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So that basic vision of what the church's mission is all about, what evangelization is all about, is told time and time again in the scriptures. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So what's conversion? It's being transferred from the dominion of darkness to the lordship of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of his church. It's a fundamental change of loyalty and of whose dominion and whose influence we are under. That it happens at conversion, but it's ongoing throughout the whole of Christian life. And it begins with anointed preaching. So, dear brothers in Christ, as you know, we are in a spiritual battle of particular intensity today. There's tremendous spiritual oppression weighing on society and on the church. Many people's hearts are wounded by lies and deceptions. There's deep confusion about sexuality, about the church's moral teaching. Along with that is a sense of hopelessness, often a sense of discouragement. I think it's one of the greatest weapons Satan uses against the servants of the Lord. Fear of human opinion. All of those things weigh on and oppress you as the pastors of the church and oppress God's people. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." He's saying behind false teaching is doctrines of demons. Anointed preaching, on the other hand, preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, can cut through that darkness and confusion, can liberate people. I remember hearing just a few days ago from a friend of mine who for many years lived a gay lifestyle as a Protestant. She did a lot of church hopping because she wanted to have it both ways. She wanted to continue living her lifestyle, but she was hungry for God and for the church, and it wasn't working, and it wasn't working. And by chance, somebody invited her to come to the Catholic Church on Ash Wednesday. She came just on a lark, thought it was cool to get ashes, and she was blown away. And the Lord began to touch her life. She came back that Sunday. She came back again and again. And one day she said, "I don't remember what the preaching was about, but I sat there with tears rolling down my cheeks, realizing the Lord has freed me from something that could have kept me from heaven, and filled with gratitude." And she knew it wouldn't be easy to say goodbye to that lifestyle, but she knew in the depth of her heart that that was the truth that set her free. And to this day, she lives not without struggle, but gloriously in that truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, "The weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to conquer strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God." I think he's mostly talking about anointed preaching. Peter's preaching on Pentecost. Afterward, it says, they were cut to the heart. What does that mean? It means they were delivered from their unbelief, their hardness of heart. Probably some in that crowd had been ones calling for Jesus to be crucified. Now they believed and they wanted to be baptized. That truth, like a sword, it cuts through the unbelief of the darkness. Now, some of you might be saying, well, I'm not really a gifted preacher. This isn't really for me, or I can't do that. But the truth is that the gospel is telling us is that you have the same Holy Spirit that anointed Jesus for his public ministry, and that the apostles had, that the early Christians had. You have that anointing through your baptism, through your confirmation, and through holy orders. You have the Holy Spirit who can lead people to encounter Christ through you. In fact, Luke very deliberately draws a parallel between Jesus' baptism, filling with the Holy Spirit, launching his mission, and the church's baptism in the Holy Spirit, filling them with the Holy Spirit, launching them on their powerful mission of evangelization. Think of someone like St. John Vianney. It's generally agreed he wasn't that great a preacher. As he got older, people could barely hear him. But he would just begin sometimes, and people would begin to weep. And they would rush to the confessional. So it was their spirit somehow encountering his spirit that was so closely united with the Lord. Another example is a deacon we have in Detroit. His name is Deacon Alex Jones. Used to be a Pentecostal, he's African American. He read the Fathers of the Church. That was his mistake. He became a Catholic, and he brought 50 or 60 people from his Pentecostal congregation with him into the church. Now he goes all over the world preaching and teaching. He's got Pentecostal fire. And one time he went to Africa, and the bishops, I think it was in Uganda, asked him to preach to their priests, because they said, we're losing a lot of people to Pentecostal churches. You went the other way. Tell us your secret. So he went to them, and he said, okay, brothers, you're wondering why your people, whom you baptized and confirmed and taught, are going down the road to that rundown shack of a church that needs a paint job, whose pastor just 5 years ago was a drug addict on the street. You're wondering why your people are going to him. I'll tell you why. Because that man, that preacher, had a powerful encounter with Christ. And everything he says comes out of that. If you want to keep your people, you need to have an encounter with Christ. You need to preach like you had breakfast with Jesus. So they listened, and months later he got a letter from one of them, one of the priests there. He said, Deacon Alex, I took your word seriously. I renewed my encounter with Christ in a daily way, and I began preaching like I had breakfast with Jesus. And the people started saying, what happened to Father? And they're not leaving, and my church is growing. That's what happens when people are preaching out of their own encounter with Christ. Do we think people in the 21st century in America are any less in need of spiritual deliverance than the people Jesus was going around to in Galilee in the first century? I don't think so. And again, we shouldn't think only in terms of the extreme cases of demonic possession. Today, as much as ever, people need a touch from God. They need to experience the gospel not only as words, but as liberating power. And that happens through the preaching of faithful men like you, who are encountering the Lord and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak through you. And I want to end real briefly just by mentioning the commentary series that's here that I brought, because it's a resource that my colleague and I developed especially for people like you, preachers and teachers of the Word. We recognized a gap in Catholic biblical resources between academic commentaries that deal with technical questions and popular level resources that are for beginners. So we wanted to make something that would be mid-level and that would read scripture from the heart of the church, so that it would be a combination of exegesis as well as catechesis and mystagogy, as Cardinal DiNardo was talking about. So we include quotations from the saints, from the fathers, from catechism, as well as application to life, but first and foremost, exegesis, helping understand what did the biblical author mean by what he said. So we have 7 volumes out so far. We're going to do the whole New Testament. And I did the one on the Gospel of Mark because I love that gospel. And hopefully within another 3 or 4 years, we'll have the rest out. So thank you very much for your time. God bless you. Sure, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Does anyone have any questions? Yes.
Mary, earlier in your talk, when you were talking about Jesus fighting the devil with the divine arm tied behind his back, I didn't hear where that came from. I'm pretty sure it's a homily in the Office of the Day, but I don't know who the author was of that.
That may be in the office. I'm not sure, but it's St. Lawrence of Brindisi. And I have it actually quoted in my commentary, so you could find the exact reference there.
Well, I'm a second-year theologian, second-year theology, like the Blessed John 23rd in Weston, and Father Schmidt recommended your book, because in homiletics, and it's a great resource. So I'm very
thank you.
To hear you speak. Very
thank you. One of our authors is at Weston, Father Tom Stegman, S.J., he wrote on 2 Corinthians, did an excellent job.
Yeah, I've got all the books in the series so far, and I'm anticipating the others.
Ah, great. Thanks. Yes, Deacon.
In the document that Pontifical Commission, the Bible Commission, there is a document to talk about the interpretation of scriptures in the church. And on the Charter 4, they talk about actualization. So how can we use the term actualization, keeping it attached from the past and then bringing it to the new evangelization?
Yes, I think that's it's one of the skills in interpreting the word and preaching the word that is most needed for the new evangelization, is actualizing the word. And I think the mistake that's sometimes made in actualizing is that we kind of do an operation on the biblical text and we kind of move it over here, transpose it to our culture, and apply it. Whereas what really is supposed to go on is the word does an operation on us. And we're actually entering more deeply into the word rather than kind of artificially taking something from it and applying it to our own context. I'm not describing that very well because I think you kind of have to see it in action to see the difference. But the more an actualization actually comes from within the depths of the text, and the fathers of the church do that so well, the more it has power to speak to our life today, rather than just being a kind of superficial application. So I'm very glad that the Pontifical Biblical Commission emphasized that, and I think we need to do that more. And doing this, editing this series has been interesting, because I almost feel like sometimes we have to retrain our authors. They're all accomplished biblical scholars, but a lot of them, precisely, they've never really done actualization. So it's almost like we have to retool them and help them see what we mean by doing that. Okay, thank you.
Again, many thanks, Dr. Healy, for your impassioned remarks tonight. I know that you're getting us all excited about this gift of preaching in the church. It is time, though, for a break. We're just a few moments behind schedule, but we'll give you 15 minutes. So originally, I said we thought we were going to resume at 2:45, so why don't we say 2:50, giving us 15 minutes. I believe there should be water and coffee just outside, and then we'll hear again from Father John.
All right. You did the job there, right?
Thank you, Father. Bless you, too.
This is one of the most challenges that we're facing.